This morning I want to read to you a passage and ask a question regarding our time in Matthew 18, 5 through 20 this morning. It comes from Acts. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Question: how is it that the Apostle Paul, after being stoned, would be willing to go back to the very people and the very places he was just stoned? It's really an amazing feat that was accomplished in the heart of a man. When you think of just your desire for safety or security, something was compelling him to get back up, go back to Lystra, then go on to Derbe, then back to Lystra, Iconium, etc., Antioch. What was it that was compelling this man to live this kingdom life? That's our question this morning. Remember, we said Matthew chapter 18 is the fourth of five books within the book of Matthew. And this book 4 is all about what it looks like being kingdom people. Last week we talked about becoming kingdom people in the first few verses of chapter 18. Remember, Jesus called his disciples to change, to turn, to become like children. It was only in that manner, becoming kingdom people, would they enter into the kingdom. Being a person or persons who are willing to not be so concerned about the greatest and status, etc., but humbly to come before the Savior, acknowledging your need. But now this week, there's a further development in a number of these stories that you're probably very familiar with. It's not just becoming a kingdom people. It answers the question, what does it look like to live the life of a kingdom people? And that's where that story with Paul in the book of Acts demonstrates that kingdom people and kingdom life is very different than normal life. So much so that he was compelled to go back to the very place he was stoned. Why? Imagine there were a number of reasons, but this is what I would posit. It was because of God's great care for him. The mercy that God had shown the Apostle Paul. It was God's pursuit of Paul that just riveted his soul. He couldn't get away from it. He wasn't deserving. And yet, God pursued the Apostle Paul. Because of the Savior's selfless care for you, for me, God calls us to selflessly care for others. And that's what these four different stories here in Matthew 18 are going to address. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Father, I pray that you would help us not just to come to a greater understanding of what it means to be kingdom people, but God, that you would transform us and change us, that we would live radically, differently than the rest of the world, sometimes even at our own risk or peril. God, I pray that you would speak to us individually today. In Jesus' name, Amen. This morning we're going to look at four different things to take special care for the least, to take personal sin seriously, take special care for the stray, and to take initiative for fellow members. That's what it means to live as a kingdom people. Let's look first here at taking special care for the least, Matthew 18, 5 through 20. And rather than reading the passage today, we're just going to walk our way through it. So verse 18, or verse 5 of chapter 18, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You remember that the disciples were arguing as Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration. They were arguing who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And remember, Jesus set a child in front of them and said, "Unless you become like this child, unless you turn and become like this child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." But then a little bit later in verse four, he will say, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now he continues on and says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." That word "receive" means to, it's a word oftentimes we use for hospitality, to grant access to maybe a visitor, not to refuse contact or friendship, to receive in a hospitable way. Now notice that here in verse 5, he's not talking about little children. He seems to go back and forth between this metaphor of little children and what little children exude. He's referring back to such a child, one who has consciously turned and become like a child, one who has consciously made the decision to not be concerned with status, one who has made the decision to follow Christ and embrace his teaching. In other words, this little child is referring to a disciple. Whoever receives one such child in my name, whoever receives a follower of mine, receives me. It's a positive promise and reminder that how we treat fellow Christians, fellow followers of God, is indicative oftentimes of what we think of God, how we view God. And to remember that how we receive other people, or don't receive other people, or keep them at arm's length, or just tolerate them, in all of those ways, Jesus wants to make it just unmistakably clear, "You have done it unto me." For how you treat your brother and sister in Christ is how you treat me. But there's also this notion that Christians are different from the rest of the world. And it's something that's so needed in our world today. You see, we see things very differently. We don't see black and white, or rich or poor, or famous or obscure, because all of those who are male and female are made in the image of God. And because of that, they have worth and value. And so because of that, we respect them, even though they might totally disagree with the way we live or totally reject our God. Because they're made in the image of God, there's a respect that's beautiful. Let me read you this quote from one of my favorite works of all time. Speaking of Valjean in La Miserable, Valjean had fallen back. The light from the candlesticks fell across him. His white face looked up toward heaven. He let Cosette and Marius cover his hands with kisses. He was dead. Just a beautiful quote of the transformation that happened in this man's life. Jean Valjean, in the story depicted by Victor Hugo, was one who stole bread in order to supply food for his sister's little girl. And because of that, he was caught and he was thrown into prison and he was considered an infidel and just experienced untold monstrosities while in prison. But he gets out of prison early in the novel, and he gets out of prison and he goes to the priest's house, Mariel, to stay because he has nowhere to stay. And while he's there, he has it in his mind he's going to steal from the priest because he has no means of living. And so he walks into his room and he sees the priest fast asleep, who's been kind enough to be hospitable to him. And he sees this light that's shining on his face from the moon. And it gives this depiction of goodness and purity. And so while the priest is asleep, he gathers a number of utensils, silverware, puts them in his bag and runs off and leaves. The next day, the police come and they have Jean Valjean in tow, and they throw him there down before the priests, and they say, "We caught this man with all this silverware and all these things that he has stolen from you." And the priest looks up and says, "Oh no, I can't believe that you come back and you forgot something. For not only did I give you all of those utensils, but here I gave you these two candlesticks. These prized possession. I can't believe that you forgot them." You see, to the police, he was just a scumbag. Just someone who had been in prison before. Someone who wasn't worth showing kindness or mercy to. But to the priest, he gives Jean Valjean this grace. And it rocks his world. The police can no longer hold him captive because the priest has said that he had given these things to Jean Valjean. But he leaves. But when he leaves, he's a different man. That one act of grace has changed his life. And those candlesticks, he never parts from them. And they become his inspiration for doing good and living a virtuous life. And so when he dies, after all the things he's been through, Valjean had fallen back, and the light from the candlesticks fell across him. His white face looked up toward heaven. He let Cosette and Marius cover his hands with kisses. He was dead. You see, he had become like the priest who he had saw years past. There with a brightness shining on his face and purity and love. He had become a kingdom people. This is what God calls for us to become as well. But to see other people with value. Like Marielle saw with Jean Valjean. But we respect all because of the image of God. But listen, but for the Christian, it's extra special. We are to treat with extra respect and extra honor. Galatians says, "So then, we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. For anyone who receives one of these disciples, they receive me." It's a special call for the Christian to receive in Christ's name. But then there's this contrast. He says in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," in other words, one of my disciples, one of my just ordinary common disciples, "if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary or inevitable that temptations will come. But woe to the one by whom temptation comes." There's to be a special care for believers, particularly for those who are impressionable under your care, little ones, little children, young in wisdom, weaker position, with less status than you. You see, the disciples were fighting for status in the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes clear that he who has status in the real kingdom of God doesn't live like everybody else. But instead, he takes special care for the least of these. Are you more attractive to the most of these? The really talented person? The person who's really eloquent? Knowledgeable? How about the ordinary person? How about the ordinary disciple? It's a measure of Christian character. Watch who Christians gravitate towards. It'll often tell you who they value or what they value. But that's what's so remarkable about Christ. He gravitated towards that which was common, ordinary, undeserving. How about you? What does your friendship group look like? Note that whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, that word means to stumble, skinzalizo. It means a stumbling block or putting an impediment in the way of them becoming a disciple or in their discipleship journey. And note that Jesus has these strong admonitions against leaders in positions of power who lord it over people under their care. He says in Matthew 23, speaking of the Pharisees and the leaders, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. There's this strong warning against that kind of attitude. It would be better for him, Jesus says, to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea if he causes one of these little ones to sin. If he somehow is facilitating that sin. Think of the picture here that Jesus is painting with this millstone. This millstone, notice it's a great millstone. These are the millstones that were drug and carried by donkeys. So it wasn't just a pound or two. It was perhaps, you think of maybe today's, maybe a 45 pound weight that you would put on a bar to lift. But think about what would happen. The person is thrown into the sea with this millstone or this 45 pound weight upon their neck, and they're kicking and they're doggy paddling and they're trying to stay afloat, and they're going down and popping back up, and they're struggling for their very lives. Then eventually they're gasping for air, and they gasp and gulp water. They fill the airways to their lungs, and they begin to sink deep into silent darkness. It's a violent death. Jesus says it would be better for someone who leads one of these common disciples into sin than if they had a great millstone fastened around their neck. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of the young, the impressionable follower of Jesus. This is how believers are to act, to care about others, their dignity, especially about those who are in a weaker position, to care for them as a big brother would care for his little sister on the schoolyard. That's the picture. How might we put stumbling blocks in the way of followers of Christ? Perhaps we can add something to the gospel for selfish reasons. Perhaps knowingly promote things that are contrary to the gospel. Perhaps pushing buttons to cause others to sin. I often think of this in light of myself. just as a younger person growing up in an environment where, particularly with three brothers and then living with guys for 10 years, traipsing across the country, there's just this environment and culture of teasing. And oftentimes with this teasing, particularly in families amongst siblings, there's this notion that goes unchecked that because we know how to push people's buttons, and when we tease them, we facilitate sin. We know if we say something, we can get them angry. We can get them to produce a certain emotion that we might think is funny, that we might take some wicked pleasure in watching. Jesus says this, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to lead one of these little ones into sin. In essence, what we're doing to our sibling or our brother or our child is saying, here, come play with Satan for a while. In Jesus' mind, it's wicked. It's unthinkable. That's not kingdom life. That's not how to live in the kingdom. And so he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. It's inevitable that temptations will come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It's a stern warning. Stumbling blocks, they're inevitable. They're going to come. In the world according to 1 John 2:16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, it comes from the world. There is a distinct war going on between those two things. But his point here is, if you're going to live for the kingdom, woe to the facilitators who bring Jesus' precious followers into sin. Second, he moves on in verse 8 in regards to what does it look like in kingdom living. And it looks like taking personal sin seriously. Let me ask you this question before we dig in. Would others say you're more apt to take other people's sins seriously? Would those closest to you to say you are more apt to be more aware of others' sin than your own? Jesus is trying to make clear that kingdom life, kingdom living is different from the rest of the world, because the person who's a disciple of Christ living in the kingdom lives in such a way they're more aware of their own shortcomings than their family's shortcomings, their brother's shortcomings, their mother's shortcomings. And so Jesus says, if your hand or your foot, in verse 8, causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, we've already talked about much of this in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's kind of repeating some of the things he said on the Sermon of the Mount. And here the point is not to maim yourself, but to examine yourself, to be self-aware of sin, but to deal with it. To deal with it promptly and severely. Here's one lesson that I've learned, and perhaps you've learned it too. If you don't deal with it promptly, God will later. Always. And usually the rule of thumb is, it'll be a lot more difficult later. It's a blessing and kindness of God to deal with sin quickly, in order that it won't entangle you any longer, in order that you can be freed. Oftentimes I've heard people say it this way when they talk about sin in their own life and the struggle they have. They picture it or envision it as a snake. And they're there and they're just kind of petting the snake, not dealing with it vigorously, not dealing with it in a manner that Jesus commands, but tolerating it. It's almost like the person with leprosy. You know, leprosy is this disease that affects the nerves, where the person in their extremities first and then all over their body, they can't detect pain. There's something that's gone wrong in their nervous system. And so it's not that when their nose falls off and all those things, that it's a direct result of leprosy. It's really an indirect result of leprosy, because what happens is the person puts their hand in the fire, but they don't realize they're burned. And so their skin is burned. They twist their ankle, but they don't realize that they've sprained their ankle, and they just continue to walk upon it. And malady after malady happens, and soon what happens is infection sets in all over the place, where you and I would immediately address that infection because of the pain. They don't have any pain receptors, or their pain receptors are so dull that they can't feel what you and I can feel. And that pain, those pain receptors, are a wonderful blessing that God's designed the body to protect it, to care for it, to sound the alarm. Something's wrong. And oftentimes when it comes to sin, oftentimes those alarms aren't as vivid. And because of that, we, like the leprous man, woman, damage our soul. And God's desire is that you and I, that we would be whole. And so that's why he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, to cut it off, just throw it away. Because he says it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes, and to be thrown into the hell of fire. Is there something right now, maybe privately, God is calling you to deal with? No, if he is, it's not because he's trying to punish or harm. He's trying to alert you in order that you might be whole. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. Now a question immediately arises, is this speaking of guardian angels? And perhaps it could be. One expositor that I respect, D.A. Carson, thinks the angels are spirits of children that will, after death, somehow stand before God and see God. And therefore, these ones, these little children, will one day see the face of God, and therefore you shouldn't in any way despise them. But I would disagree with that understanding for this reason. The word "there" is in the present. The angels, it's presently happening right now. It's not after they die or after their death. John Calvin says to think of it as guardian angels is kind of a weak understanding. He says to the angels is committed the care of the whole church, and that they succor individual members so far as the necessity and situation demands. But it does seem that the evidence of angels being actively involved in all of Scripture at least allows for the possibility that that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. That they did have angels who were looking after them, longing to look into God's plan unfolding. In Daniel, we see angels above nations. In Revelation, the seven churches, they each have an angel there of the church. In Luke 16, angels carry Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. Angels rejoice over one sinner repents. What's obvious is the involvement of these ministering spirits that God has given. So it is, I believe, possible that it is alluding to quote unquote guardian angels, but it's not certain. It's not something we can certainly derive from this passage. So what's the meaning? I think this is what's important, that God's very aware of the plight of these little ones, just as he is of the widow and the orphan and the alien. He cares intently. And because he cares so greatly, beware. Third, not only should we show special care to the least and take personal sin seriously, but third, we should take special care for the stray. Look at verse 12. What do you think? I love that Jesus says that. What do you think? Why would God say to these disciples that know practically nothing, hey, what do you think? I love the way he treats us. Not only not as our sins deserve, but he brings us into the family and treats us with a dignity and respect. And he asks the question in such a way that a positive answer is supposed to be evoked. But notice what he says. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Take special care for those who have gone astray. I want to read you a passage in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. He's quoting B.B. Warfield, and it's in the context of giving, in the context of finances, but I think it makes a strong point that relates to this notion of going after the stray, to be like the Savior. Now, dear Christians, he writes, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Objection 1. My money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection 2. The poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no. He left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. What a wonderful picture there of who our Savior is. It's what I believe moved Paul that we talked about here at the beginning of our time together. This incredible pursuit and care of God for those who are least deserving and oftentimes, those who stray are kind of put on the back burner, seen as an annoyance. Do you care about those who are straying from the faith? Are you making the personal connection that no doubt Jesus is trying to help us make? You see, he left the 99 there on the mountain. And what's interesting is just this change in tenses that happens here. He leaves the 99 kind of in the past, but then it turns to this present tense and he goes searching for that one. He presently is searching incessantly. He's almost consumed with finding the one, with going after that one that's hard, that's hardened, it's difficult, that probably doesn't give much in return, and yet he goes after that one. It's the Apostle Paul, right? The one who's standing there holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. It's the Apostle Paul who is bent on not only agreeing with those who are persecuting the church, but actually getting orders to go to different cities to go grab those who are trying to follow Jesus, just common, ordinary disciples. And he's finding them out and he's dragging them to prison to be tortured and whatnot and perhaps even put to death. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Christ pursues him. Frustrating man. A very arrogant man. A very learned man. A man full of zeal, but acting exceedingly wickedly. And God pursued him. You see, it's that kind of understanding. It's that kind of impression. It's that kind of experience that would cause the Apostle Paul, after being stoned, to get up and to go back to those very cities. Why? Because God had cared for him. He had experienced his Savior's care. And he wants other people to experience it too. He's not giving up. He's not stopping. It's an unrelenting, present searching for the one. And then he finds it. Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99. There's this particular joy. This isn't a contrast between those that have stayed and that one that is gone. What's being highlighted here is this particular joy that God has in rescuing someone like the Apostle Paul or someone like you. When you're all leprous with your sin and you're completely unaware of it, and he pursues you. Though it might be painful, it's to make you whole. It's because he loves you. It's this comprehensive care and mercy and kindness of God. This is who God is. And if you're to be a kingdom people, then he calls you to take care for the stray. And lastly, to take initiative for fellow members. This is the classic passage for church discipline, and we don't have time this morning to go into all of the details. Let me give you some principles before we start quickly. First, this is God's great rescue plan. And because he cares, we should care too. This context that's often called the church discipline passage, verses 15 through 20 of chapter 18, it's going after the lost sheep. That's why it's imperative that we as a church participate in this. It's not because God wants to punish, but he wants to rescue. Second principle, there's these concentric circles that individuals who are caught in sin, it's not supposed to be this public gossipy thing where we're just crucifying individuals who are caught in sin. There's these concentric circles that start out with one, then gets a little larger to two or three, then gets a little larger to the church. There's this sense where it's supposed to be kept as private as possible, with those only knowing what they need to know in order to be a part of the solution. Third, it's not meant to be embarrassing. Fourth, we are not called to be the sin police. But hear me, this is what's important, and I've never seen this in this passage. And before studying, I've preached on this, talked about this. We of a church have been a part of church discipline on a number of different occasions. But here's the point it's making in this context of kingdom living. To take humble action. To take humble initiative. To take initiative for fellow members. You'll notice it'll say in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. He doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. But there's the initiative. It's laid there at your lap. Five, Fifth principle, God goes to great lengths to demonstrate forgiveness. God is so long-suffering. And sixth, membership happens in community. Notice he says, tell it to the church. Tell it to these people that are the ecclesia, the called out ones. Even though the word ek means out of, and I see is kind of this gathering, the called out ones, it's really the called together ones. It's these individuals who have covenanted together to say, yes, these are my responsibilities and these are your responsibilities, and we all agree upon these. You see, if that's not there, if that's not in place, this good thing that God has placed and given to the church cannot happen. So why church discipline? For the glory of God, his reputation, to rescue the erring Christian, the purity and health of the church. Hey, this is what it looks like to be kingdom people, to live a Christian life. Someone who has committed the sin of adultery, and are they immediately excommunicated? No. No, the point is, if they would come and humble themselves and acknowledge it, and live up to the standards that God gives, they can be forgiven. It's the person who obstinately refuses at 1, 2, and 3 at the church to give up this practice for the purity, health of church, and fourth, to be a witness to the world. Let's read verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Here's that initiative part of going and telling them their faults. If you are aware of that, and there's this sense of coming, when we come, we should come with questions, not come with judgments, not come as if we definitely know the facts, to ask. But there's this compelling that happens in our heart because we care, because we want to pursue like the kingdom of God. I'm convinced most people don't want to be pursued. I'm convinced that most Christians, they don't want to be pursued. One of my friends in this church that I meet with on a regular basis, one of the things that really stands out to me about his character, he's a godly man, one of the things that really stands out about his character, He has said this to me on numerous occasions, he thinks one of God's greatest gifts to him is when he's corrected. That's so wise. He doesn't want to be the leprous person who this sin, he wants to be made whole. Go and pursue them. If he listens to you, you gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to repent, or perhaps is argumentative, then go and take two or three with you, so that it can be established that what's really happening is really happening. That it's not a he said, she said. That it's not somehow some person who just wants to be self-righteous. They want to be the sin police. They want to be more aware of other people's sin. There's a heart of pursuing other individuals because you want what's best of them. And listen, until you want that, here's my advice to you. Wait. Wait and ask God to change your heart for that person. Because so many times in church communities, there's not a heart of care. There's not a heart of humble questioning. Rather, it is more reflective of the world, of judgmentalism, harshness. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Who is that? Tell it to the Christians in China that this person has committed adultery and they're still living with someone other than their wife and they won't return to their wife? No, it's tell it to the community, the people that somehow have coveted it together, share it with them that they can pray, that they can encourage, that they can exhort their brother or their sister to change. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, notice, let him be to you. Let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. There's this personal nature of this passage that this is how you are to treat them if they refuse to respond to these three different times over a process of time. Let them be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. In other words, someone who's outside the community. Someone who professes to know Jesus, but their life isn't demonstrating it in a way that honors God. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is scary. This is scary as Jesus talks to this community. So the worship team would please come forward. He's talking to this community and he's saying, listen, I want you to know if you're led by the Spirit and you're following my commands and you're doing this, that's very difficult. Oftentimes people that are in this situation and they are kind of undergoing this church discipline, they hate your guts. They hate the sight of you. They want nothing to do with you. They don't want your care. They don't want your intrusion. But friends, whoever receives one of these little ones receives me. And whoever doesn't receive Christ. And so often this is God's rescue plan. To come alongside and to help and to point out, not in a condescending way, but to help heal. And so often we refuse or reject. There's nothing sadder. There's nothing that causes greater wailing, I think, than someone who's undergone church discipline and has refused the mercy and the kindness of God. It's not really between them and the church or between them and some person. It's really between them and God. They've said, I am not going to do what I know a Christian should do. I am not going to live like a kingdom people. I don't care what anyone says. I want this more than I want God. And that, my friend, is a sad state. And Matthew writes Jesus' words, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, as the church comes along and follows God, God says, I stand in agreement with you. Not that I'm dependent on the church's evaluation of the situation, but now you're in line with my evaluation. That person's not a believer. It is scary. There's nothing more frightening, I think, than being a believer who is handed over to Satan. And that's what Scripture calls to do in that situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to hand that person over to Satan so that their flesh would be destroyed, but their soul potentially saved. And you can imagine all your life as a believer, Satan hates your guts. He despises, not just because when he sees you, he sees the image of God. He knows there's nothing that he can do that you are God's child. And God has protected you and shielded you from so much. But now, God says, turn him over to Satan. Now that protection is lifted. And it's field day time for the kingdom of hell. It's a sobering warning. But God tells us to take initiative, fellow members. Care like God cares. Remember the care that God has given you. And because the Savior's selfless care for you has changed your life, you too are called to selflessly care for others, particularly the least, the stray, and members of the community. Let's sing, pray together. Excuse me, let's stand and sing together. You can pray too if you want to. Kingdom people are called to live a kingdom way that's different from the world's way. A call to take initiative. A call to examine personally our own heart. A call to seek and go after the stray. A call to be willing to take a look at the least in a totally different way than the world does. That's what God calls us to be. That's different, isn't it? It's different than the rest of the world, but it's beautiful, isn't it? Why should we go after the least of these or see folks in a different light, in particular, the least? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm waiting for answers to be shouted back. Why should we take time to do that? We're made in the image of God. What else? He did it for us. Why else? Because he said so. I love that accent. Yes, it just sounds more godly. All three were great answers, but that third one really sounded godly. You know why else? Because you're the least. That's why. That's the lesson of the Bible. Because you are the least. And that's how God treated you. And so he calls us to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us in these areas, whatever they might be. I pray if there's one thing that you've impressed upon a heart today, that your Holy Spirit has moved and worked. Lord, I pray that there would be ruthless action, that it would be spontaneous, and there wouldn't be time to stuff it down, to ignore it, but there would be immediate attention. Lord, as you know, the call isn't to chop off your hands and pluck out your eyes, because the heart would still be there and the source would still be going on. It's to address the heart. So I pray for your people today that you would help us to address our own hearts and to respond immediately, accordingly. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to make us kingdom people who are willing to take care of the least, willing to take initiative and fellowship with other believers, and willing to go after the stray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.